Well, this morning's reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning from verse 22, and that's on page 829. And it says this: Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Well, in a moment, we're going to be having a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just warn you, or give you the opportunity to be thinking about the fact that we'll be having questions at the end of the sermon. So there'll be an opportunity for you to ask anything that you might be thinking, oh, hang on a minute, I'm not sure about that. Or you want to know something more about something that we've said. I guess another thing to say is that we're not going to be working through the passages we've read bit by bit, as it were. That's what we do when we go through Hebrews. We've been through Ephesians in the past. Today we're coming at it from a much more topical sense. But I just mentioned that now, that there'll be opportunity for questions later on, so that you're not surprised and you'll be thinking what you might want to ask. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have created this world, and therefore everything that goes on and everything that happens in this world does so under your authority. We pray, Lord, that as we read your word, it would help us to understand the world that we live in and the reasons why people behave and think the way they do. We pray, Lord, as well, that as we reflect on these things, it would give us opportunity to speak to the truth to our non-Christian friends and help them to see that in the end, your way is the only way that makes sense of your world. Amen. Now, you don't want to oppose the feminist position, particularly if you're a man. One of the reasons you don't want to oppose the feminist position is because it's actually, well, firstly, it's quite powerful, and secondly, it's actually quite convincing. I must admit, I'm convinced to an extent with the feminists' polemic, their position. Their starting point is men are oppressing women. And it's from this starting point that the feminist seeks to achieve a number of goals. And those goals include equality between man and woman, and the right of woman to be able to choose. Now, since their starting point is men are oppressing women, this is something that they must show evidence of.
Now, the problem is, to make their case,
the feminist fails to mention a few crucial elements.
So, take an example, the dramatic change that occurred in the education system in the 19th century. So, if you read the feminists' history, they argue girls didn't have the same opportunity as boys for an education. And so the first feminists, they fought, they rallied together, and they battled against this and for the right of the female to have an education.
Now, in one sense, this is all completely true.
Many feminists did fight so that girls could have an education.
The problem is, it's not actually an example of men oppressing women. And the reason it's not an example is because actually most boys who weren't part of the upper class, they didn't have an education either.
You see, the battle that happened in the 19th century was as much a class issue as it was a gender one. Now, we can pick other examples. Take, for example, the vote.
Well, only wealthy men with property could vote.
Again, men from lower classes couldn't vote, and neither could women.
So again, it's not quite a narrative of men oppressing women.
The early feminists, they fought alongside those who fought
so that all classes could be educated and all classes could vote.
Now, I know it's not possible, but I think it'd be a fascinating experiment if we could see what would happen if one of the earliest feminists could meet and introduce themselves to a contemporary feminist. And one of the questions that I would have is, would they recognise one another as part of the same movement? Now, the answer to that question surely has to be no.
Take as an example Josephine Butler.
She was a feminist.
She was also a conservative evangelical Christian.
Now, to many a modern feminist, that's a complete oxymoron. You can't be a feminist and a Christian. And yet, what motivated Butler was her instruction and how she understood what God told her to do. The changes she brought about were based on God's view of sexual morality, whereas the modern feminist, they seek to relax sexual morality.
So one reason why the modern feminist doesn't like Christianity is because they believe that here is where the justification
men have to oppress women.
And that's why we read Genesis 2 earlier on. So if you'd like to turn back to Genesis 2 with me. So just to remind ourselves, Genesis 2 verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man."
Now, if you can at all empathise with the feminist position, you can see exactly why this sort of passage is the sort of thing that winds them up. You've got man, who is created first. Woman's role is defined by the fact that she's man's helper. Woman is made out of part of man.
And then man names, he gives woman her name, which seems to suggest some sort of authority.
All these things are suggestive of the male sex being primary and therefore having the right to oppress women. And yet there's something that the feminist misses. There's something, as the feminist works her way through this passage, she misses something. And that's found in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Here, a description of man and woman is that they're in a perfect relationship. There's no suggestion here whatsoever of any power play. And there's no oppression going on from the man of the woman. You see, the feminists, they've looked out at the world, they've observed the problem. Then once they've realised that there is a problem, they've looked for its source. But what they've done is they've located that problem in the wrong place. You see, interestingly, the Christian does agree with the feminist. The Christian does agree there is a power struggle going on between man and woman. But the problem didn't start in Genesis 2, but instead the problem begins in Genesis 3. Just have a look at Genesis 3, verse 16. So God's speaking to the woman. It's just after the fall. Humanity has rebelled against God. And God is cursing the serpent, the woman, the man in turn. And so God speaks to the woman and says, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. And then this is the bit we're interested in today. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So you see, what happens here is when men and women rebel against God, it has an impact on the whole of creation, the whole of the world. And this includes the relationship between man and woman. No longer do we have the verse 25. No longer are they in that perfect relationship. Now there is a hostility coming from both sides. See, Genesis 3 is the source of the power struggle, not Genesis 2. And so the question is, if the feminist has located the problem in the wrong place, doesn't it follow that their solution will be seriously flawed? And so the feminist does set out to solve the problem. There is hostility between man and woman. The answer is equality. Man and women, woman are the same. They're to have the same choices and the same options. Women deserve the right to choose. Now, at the start of Germaine Greer's book, it's called The Female Eunuch, written back in the 1970s, she begins the book extremely frustrated. She's basically talking about how women have been given the opportunity to choose careers. They've been given the opportunity to choose parliamentary freedoms, and they have declined in both cases. But you can't help asking the question, well, isn't that the nature of choice? You have the freedom to decline. Now, paradoxically, Greer seems to be saying that they're actually obligated. They must choose careers. They must choose parliamentary freedoms. Well, let's have a think. What choice do women have today? Well, in her book, The Essence of Feminism, Kirsten Burkitt, she makes a comparison between the 1920s and the present. Now, in the 1920s, she explains how a family could have a comfortable life on a single salary. She goes on to explain how in the present day, to live at that same standard, the family needs to bring in two wages. And so a woman's right to choose
has actually been taken from her.
Now, she cannot choose to stay at home
because she must go to work.
If she chooses to stay at home,
the family is going to be impoverished because they need those two wages.
Furthermore, the stigma that used to surround the career woman now has come back to haunt the woman who does decide to become a stay-at-home mother. You know, often the woman, the mother who stays at home is considered to be lazy. Why isn't she out working like the rest of us? Well, as we've considered the problem, the feminist has observed, we've seen that it is a real one, even if it's not quite how they describe it. Now, since the feminist locates the problem in the wrong place, we've suggested that the solution is inevitably flawed. And so it leaves us with, well, what is the answer? And what we need to do is we need to regain that relationship that we described in Genesis 2, verse 25. That relationship when husband and wife are in perfect relationship with one another, where there is no hostility towards one another. What we need is we need the curse to be removed. And this is what we were reading about earlier in Ephesians. So if you turn back to Ephesians with me, it's page 829. So again, I'll read it just to remind us of what it says. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wives, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife also loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So what we read of here, first and foremost, is actually about Jesus. And the fact that Jesus lays down his life for the church. Now, when Jesus lays down his life for the church, it means that the curse has been dealt with. So what we read of in Genesis 3 is dealt with at the cross. Those of us who put our trust in Jesus, we live as his people, therefore as part of the church. And what we're doing at the minute is we're living in this peculiar time where we're part of the kingdom, but we're also waiting for the full kingdom to come in. And the theologians, they describe it as the now and not yet. We're in the kingdom, we can enjoy the kingdom, but we're not quite fully there. Now, since we're part of his kingdom, surely we should live like those who are in his kingdom. And the one example of that we're interested in today is how we should reflect that in the relationship between the husband and wife. Now, of course, words like rule or submit, nowadays they're a complete no-go area. And the reason for this is we cannot see past the idea that the oppressor rules and the oppressed is forced to submit. But if we think this way, then we've not read the passage. If we think this way, we've not understood what's going on here. You know, if we read through again and pay careful attention to what's being described,
It's not what we envisage.
The husband and wife are a parallel
to Jesus and the church.
Jesus and the husband are therefore the head.
Yet far from oppressing, they're to give their life.
They're to love and respect
their respective partners as their own bodies.
Then you've got the church. The church and the wife
are to submit. Now, how easy is it to submit to the one whose only interest is for you?
Every decision and concern
is for your benefit. You might not like it, you might not agree with it, but the decision and concern is for your benefit.
Now, of course, if we live like this, the power struggle is gone. If we live according to this passage,
then the feminist has nothing to fight for.
But of course, this is something of the nature of living in the now and the not yet.
We wish to live like this, and yet we still fail.
Well, as we finish this morning, it's interesting to notice the feminist,
she thinks she knows what is best for her sisters.
And so she seeks to give them choice.
However, it's shocking
that if her sisters do not make the right choice,
she becomes extremely frustrated with them and imposes
the choice she wants them to make
upon them.
And this is the society that feminism has now made.
A career is no longer a choice.
But in most cases, the choice has already been made.
The woman has to go out to work. Jesus makes a claim. And he makes a claim that he knows what's best for us.
Now, it's interesting to note that he
doesn't either. He doesn't give us a choice. But rather,
he spells out to us what our relationship between husband and wife should be like.
But of course, Jesus is a little bit better informed than the feminist. Not least because he created the world and he created us.
Not least because the reason he comes to walk on this world is to
recreate and put and remove the curse that was a result of our rebellion.
You see, he comes to solve the rebellion that led to the relationship between husband and wife becoming a power struggle.
And it's also that same rebellion that leads to the hostility between ourselves and God. And this too is a problem that Jesus comes to solve. And this is what we consider when obviously we'll be taking part in the Lord's Supper later on.
The solution that Jesus brings is he takes the punishment that we deserve in our place.
He lays down his life for the church.
And it's through his death that relationships are put right. Our relationship with God
and the relationship between the husband and wife. And so as we live out our Christian lives, we should be reflecting those relationships in our lives now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we've had an opportunity just to begin to scratch the surface of a fairly difficult topic. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to reflect on these passages and the truth that is in your word of how you've created man and woman
and you made us different
and yet compatible. We pray, Lord, that our confidence in our value would be that we've been made in your image and not because of what we do and what we achieve. We pray, Lord, as we look at the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the church, that we would live in those same ways, particularly husbands as they relate to their wives. We pray, Lord, as well, as we see how the church submits to Christ, we pray also that the wife would learn to submit to her husband, who has the wife's best interest at heart. Amen.
Now, when Adrian and I said we were going to introduce questions a couple of years ago, we did say that we'd always have the prerogative of just saying, look, we're not going to bother with questions this week. But I didn't do that, so now's the opportunity for questions. So anyone who has anything they'd like to ask or comments they'd like to make. Mel. Go on then. Excellent. Okay, I'll repeat those questions just for the tape.
I always say that. There's no tape. Just give me a chance to think. So, first question is... Yes.
So, yeah, why are there more single women in the church? Is that because of feminism?
And the second question is, as there are lots of single people, what does it look like to submit? How does that relationship look like? Okay, so let's start with the first question. Interesting, yeah. So I think like it could be that feminism has an impact. You know, we do live slightly different lives in that, you know, lots of people are going to university. We go to university. You know, it takes us longer to, you know, get married, and we're reflecting something of the society we live in. However, I'm not sure that is the case. I don't think within the church that that's where that is going wrong. I think, personally, where that's going wrong is not the women, but I'm afraid to say it's the men who are failing us on that count. So, little boys with their toys insist on growing up and continuing as little boys with their toys, and they don't want to grow up. One of the parts of growing up is to take your responsibility and to get married. But of course, marriage brings it a lot of responsibility, brings a lot of commitment, you know, there's no going back, and boys just want to remain boys. And you see this an awful lot in the church, and I think we need to be challenging our young men and saying, this really is not good enough. You know, there's lots of beautiful young women, Christian women, who live beautiful Christian lives, you know, marry them, become their husbands, help them so that, in relation to the second question, they can submit and fulfill this. Because, in relation to the second question, you know, the Bible spends most of its time talking about husband and wife. That's the default position. That's how we're to live, husband and wife. It doesn't really instruct the single person much. It has instructions for the widow and other things like that. But the reason it doesn't instruct them much is because it's expecting you to get married. And I think, again, I just want to say one more thing on this. One of the reasons why it's so important that we marry our single women, of course, you've got to be yourself a single man to do that, so that no one's under any misconstrued confusion. One of the reasons why it's so important is actually, you know, what is described here is that we're making our women, or helping our women, or causing them to be holy and blameless before God. And one of the most awful things that could possibly happen is a single woman, as she gets older, desires to have a husband, desires to have a children, you know, but there's no one who is marrying her. Well, the sad thing is, they've got a choice. They can remain faithful to God and remain single, or they can look elsewhere. And the sad thing is I think one of the things and the reasons why men, us as men, are failing our women is that people are drifting off to look for husbands in the non-Christian world. Of course, as they do that, they're not being presented as holy and blameless before God.
And of course, credit to a lot of single women who never get married, never have the opportunity for children, they remain faithful to God. So we want to be encouraging those who remain single, and young men get married. Has that sort of begun to get you thinking? Okay, any other questions? Caroline. Okay, so going back to the second question in a bit more detail. Are women supposed to submit to all men within the church? Yeah, so there is obviously some sense in which obviously there's the elders of the church. They're the ones who are teaching. They're the ones that obviously are leading us. And of course, to an extent, the whole of the church, whether you be male, female, married or not, you know, to some extent submits to their teaching. Obviously, they can decide yay or nay and walk or whatever, but you know, there is obviously that sort of submission. I think I'd want to discourage all the men going around thinking they know best and going around, like, you know, telling women this, that and the other and thinking because they're a man. You know, this is really about the relationship between the husband and wife and what's going on within that relationship. You know, men are not more intelligent than women. There's no reason to think that would be the case. Women are just as intelligent as men, and men are, in many cases, women are more intelligent than men. Of course, there's a complete diversity. So I think it's quite discouraging if you get some snotty young man who thinks he knows himself and starts going around telling all the single ladies this, that, and the other. Have you got, would you want to add something, or have you got... I'm trying to guess the answer you want me to give. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's a particularly horrible thing, given what we said a moment ago. If single men are going around instructing single women, are you just like, look, if you want to instruct me, you know, if you want to advise me, if you want to give me, marry me! Okay, one more question. We had a fairly short reading for those of you who've been in these ECOL studies, a very short reading. So, got time to squeeze another question, if there is one. Paul, go on, Paul.
So it's really helpful that what you kind of said in the talk is, you know, there's lots of this feminist discussion around, you know, whether women choose to work or stay at home, things like that. And actually, that's kind of the wrong solution. That's just a bit of a shift of the goalposts. So that's kind of a bit of a non-issue, really, from the perspective of a Christian. I think there's a lot of cultural things there. And actually, you know, the Bible tells us a lot of stuff around relationships. You've kind of shifted goalposts a lot towards the relationship between married couples, but actually in doing that, there's still a bit of a gap in the actual
Okay. First thing to mention is, if you want to know more about feminism, do read Kirsten Burkitt's book, The Essence of Feminism. Very briefly, what she basically does is she sets out to explore how feminism and Christianity obviously go hand in hand and how they relate to one another. By the end of the book, she's failed to talk about Christianity and she got very angry about feminism, and she's decided actually feminism and Christianity do not go hand in hand whatsoever. Now, I've been holding my punches, as it were. She doesn't. She's very critical of feminism as being self-absorbed and those sorts of things. And of course, she, you know, in one sense, she's got a bit more weight behind her because she saw herself as a feminist. She's female, so she's got a bit more permission than maybe I've got to talk about those things. Oh, and she's read more, so do get hold of that. I think interesting, because just reading a bit around feminism, as I have done, I think one of the things that I found is that actually what we've been describing here and what we used to thinking of as feminism is quite old-fashioned now. You know, real feminism is very unpleasant. You know, we mentioned a little bit about, you know, loosening sexual morality, and of course, you know, abortion, the right to choose, is a feminist push, but there's all sorts of other more unpleasant things that they're sort of engaging with now. So we're actually engaging with quite an old-fashioned version of feminism. I think one of the things to be remembering as we engage with our society is that the feminist is very inconsistent. So Simone de Beauvoir was a French feminist, and she wrote a book called The Second Sex in 1949, and she writes about, you know, feminist views. But the interesting thing is the way she lived her life was very different. She had a relationship with the existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, and he basically treated her as a doormat. And you're just like, hang on a minute, this doesn't add up. And I think one of the things that we can do as we engage with the feminist is say, you know, what are your desires? What do you want? What are those things you are after? Germaine Greer, she basically said, don't get married. You know, and she says some funny things. She says, don't get married. She says, oh, and when you leave your husband, don't let him say anything because he'll just baffle you. Or he'll laugh at you and baffle you. You just think, you don't have much respect for women, do you, if you think the husband can baffle you? You know, and yet, Germaine Greer, feminism didn't make her happy. She tried numerous times to get pregnant, but she couldn't get pregnant. You know, feminism, it promises, but it doesn't give. Now, of course, what Simone de Beauvoir wanted was actually a faithful relationship. She wanted something that actually the Christian religion says, well, actually, I know why you want that. It's because you've been created in the image of God, and actually we reflect something of what he is like. He is eternally in relationship, and we want to have relationships. So I guess that's a good thing, and obviously we could talk about these things more, and hopefully we'll do over time. For the single member of Trinity, I think we as a church need to remember that we're to look after our single members. And, you know, the way we do that is, just because I'm now married, it doesn't mean that we don't still go and do this, that, or the other, you know, and have get-togethers and things to do and that sort of thing. You know, just because I'm married and I've got children, it doesn't mean that I don't include single people into my lives and that. And so, you know, we become the family that maybe they're missing.